Now you would turn to John chapter 6, and we're going to read from verse 52 to the end of the chapter. And this evening we're going to take up all of those verses that conclude this particular time, that is from verse 60 down to verse 71. A fair few verses, but as we'll see, they do, or they can all hang together to tell us vital truths to our hearts and our souls. So reading once again John chapter 6 at verse 52, and then coming tonight to verse 60, down to the end of the chapter. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live for ever." These things said he in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given him of my Father." From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Amen. This evening in our time together, we come to the closing scenes of that day's proceedings in the synagogue in Capernaum, where our Lord Jesus Christ has just delivered that great address concerning himself as the bread of life. On the day previous to this address, you remember, our Lord had performed one of those great miracles of his, where he had fed that multitude of people with a few barley loaves and the two small fishes. And now, as a good many of those people had sought out the Lord and found him in the synagogue in Capernaum, so our Lord uses that miracle as a kind of backdrop to this great sermon that he now delivers to them. In that miracle, our Lord had provided physical bread for their physical bodies and temporal bread that was calculated to satisfy them in this life. But now as our Lord comes to preach his word, he speaks about spiritual bread that has all got to do with our spiritual need, and which of course is calculated to give us everlasting life with Christ for ever and evermore. And in the last section, first section of the address then, that's from verse 26 to verse 40, our Lord exhorts those people to labour not for that bread that perishes, not for the things of this life, but for that meat, that bread that will endure unto everlasting life. He tells them also that he is that bread, the bread that has now come down from heaven, and he assures them that if anyone comes to him, that person shall never hunger, and that person shall never thirst. Now, it's that statement, of course, concerning himself as the bread that has come down from heaven that proves a great stumbling block to the people in the synagogue that day and brings us to the second main section of the sermon. And you remember, we're simply trying to take up those sections of the sermon. And that's in verse 41. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? It's that ever constant refusal of the heart of men to believe that our Lord Jesus Christ was anything other than a mere man like ourselves, born of earthly parents into this world of ours. Our Lord, as we know, did take on our humanity. He came into the world born of a woman, born under the law, but at the same time, he never ceased to be what was said of him in prophecy, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He was indeed, as the Apostle says, God manifest in the flesh. But throughout the Lord's earthly life, he was constantly met with these kind of objections, this refusal to see him for who he really was and what it was that he had come into this world to do. And so as they raise that objection, then there comes our Lord's response to that objection, where he tells those people that indeed what they need is a new heart and a new mind in order that they can see him for who he is and what it is that he has come to do. Verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. And then following on from that again, our Lord's declaration of his deity and his godhood, verse 46, not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. And then, of course, the last couple of verses where he restates those terms of the gospel. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me hath everlasting life. He reaffirms the fact that he is that bread of life. Now that brings us to the final section then of the sermon that we looked at last week, and that's where our Lord begins to speak about that bread, what it does and what it consists of. And what it does, of course, very simply is this, it gives eternal life to everyone who eats of this bread and partakes of this bread in this present world. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven, says the Lord. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. There is physical bread for our physical needs, physical food for our physical bodies to sustain our bodies. We partake of it, we eat of it, we must do so. But there is spiritual food that has all got to do with our spiritual needs and our never-dying souls, and that is found in Jesus Christ alone, exclusively him only. And so our Saviour speaks about that bread for time and for eternity. And then he tells them how this bread will give the eternal life, what the bread consists of. And of course it consists of nothing short of the death of Christ on the cross for all those who believe in his name. Verse 51 again, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And that's the cross, my friends. That's the giving up by Christ to the death of the cross, that body in which he came to be our Saviour. Eating of Christ, drinking of the blood of Christ, believing on Christ is all the one thing, but it has all got to do with the cross of Christ. We don't believe in Christ in some vague kind of a fashion. Ultimately, believing in Christ is believing that Christ has died for us in order that we might live forever. And again, the listeners in that synagogue that day, of course, just would not accept the things that Christ was saying to them. So another objection in verse 52. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" But again, our Lord doesn't compromise by one iota. And rather than meet or accommodate that so-called intellectual difficulty, he compounds that very thing. In verse 53, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." So our Lord then has preached his sermon, and then you have the outcome of that, first of all, as far as feelings are concerned, and then as far as feet are concerned. Verse 60, "Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" And then in verse 66, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." So our Lord has preached in the synagogue that day, and now we have the outcome of that day's proceedings. Well, it's those closing scenes then that we're going to look at tonight. And I'm sure we agree in many ways they are sad scenes, at least to begin with. See, here's our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, and it must be said about every occasion on which the Saviour preached that never man spake like this man. No one ever preached like Christ. No one ever pressed the issues of life and death and heaven and hell like Christ. No one ever persuaded men and women to repent and believe the gospel like our Lord Jesus Christ. And that preaching in that synagogue that day was no exception to that rule of how Christ preached. How our Lord had preached, as we've read and seen and tried to understand, how he pressed those issues, how our Lord persuaded those people. And yet you see, at the end of the day, the dominating word with regards to those who had heard him that day is that word, many. And it's a frightening word. In verse 60, "Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" Verse 66, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." Sad scenes, as you see, and I'm sure we must agree, at least at the beginning of them. But you see, what is recorded for us here are the realities of the Word of God, as our Lord preached that day in that synagogue. For this isn't the Christ of the imagination of the fallen hearts of men and women. This isn't the Christ of the accommodation of much that goes under the gospel in our day. This is the Christ of the revelation of the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit of God has breathed into the heart and the soul of the Apostle John, who would have been there that day anyway, but guiding his heart and his mind and his pen, has set down on record for us the preaching of Jesus Christ that day and the things that came out of that day's preaching. So from beginning to end, you see, this Word of God deals in realities, and above all things, it deals in gospel realities to our hearts and our souls. And it's those gospel realities then that I want us simply to gather together tonight out of those closing scenes, and I trust to the blessing of each and every one of us. Now you can gather in, or we're going to gather in all of those scenes under three main headings. First of all, you have what we can call the realities of what is involved in the conveying of the gospel. And then you have the realities of what is involved in the giving of the gospel or the procuring of the gospel. And then you have the realities of what is involved in the receiving of the gospel. biblical realities concerning the conveying of the gospel, the procuring of the gospel, and the receiving of the gospel. First of all, then, what is involved in the conveying of the gospel as we endeavor to impart the gospel, convey the gospel to the hearts and souls of men and women, which we are duty bound to do as the children of God? Do we have a clear biblical picture of the realities of what is involved in that effort and that endeavor? And assuredly, my friends, when the Holy Spirit of God has left a passage like this on record for us, it is to persuade us of those realities, both from the human side of things and from the divine side of things as well. You'll know, of course, that when the Word of God speaks of those people as being disciples of our Lord, that simply means that they were learners, disciple, learner, same word, a Greek word pronounced mathetes, from which we have our mathematics, but they were hearers, in fact, these people who murmured in their hearts and then eventually went back. They had gathered that day to listen as hearers and learners, this teacher that had come from Galilee. And so when we read about them as being disciples, or these people being disciples, keep in your heart, in your mind, that they were disciples in that sense, that they were simply hearers to what Christ had been preaching in the synagogue. There are others, of course, which the Word of God calls disciples indeed. And they are those people who hear the words of the Lord our God and keep those words. They not only listen to what Christ has to say, but they believe what Christ has to say, and they do the things that Christ tells them to do unto eternal life for their souls forevermore. So within the congregation in Capernaum that day, there were those who were disciples, and there were those who were disciples indeed, such as Peter and such as John and so on. Now, as far as the human behavior of those who were disciples, hearers only, is concerned, what you have, my friends, is a totally realistic picture of what human behavior consisted of then, and what it consists of yet with regards to the things of Jesus Christ the Savior. You remember that refusal of the human heart is this: to see him for who he really is and what it is that he has come into this world to accomplish. And the two major interruptions that Christ has had to suffer in the course of his preaching has had to do with that double-sided objection on the part of the fallen hearts of men and women. You remember that verse 41 again, following on from that glorious statement where Christ has described himself as the bread that has come down from heaven. Verse 41, the Jews then murmured at him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, 'I came down from heaven'?" What is that, my friends? And that is that inbuilt refusal of the heart to acknowledge Christ as the one who had come into the world, none other than the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, God manifest in the flesh. "We've come to listen to you as a teacher. We'll acknowledge you as a prophet. And if need be, indeed, we'll follow you as an example." That's one thing. But to tell us that you have come down from heaven, and they knew what Christ was saying. He was saying that he was the very Son of God and God the Son who had come down from heaven. To say that, my friends, that was just too much. This afternoon, maybe they were in your area, saw the Jehovah's Witnesses going about. What do you think the Jehovah's Witnesses' message is, and which makes it comparatively attractive to the human heart? It's this: that Jesus Christ was a teacher, a prophet, a created being. Well, a created being of the highest order, but a created being. But he certainly was not the mighty God that had come down from heaven.
And my friends, the human heart is, well, happy enough to accept the fact that here in this Jesus of Nazareth, there is some kind of a teacher, some kind of a prophet, some kind of an example for how we ought to live. But the creator of the ends of the earth, very God of very God, that's a different matter altogether. But then that behaviour of the fallen heart really expressed itself in the second interruption that Christ had to bear that day. And that is where he tells them, in fact, what it is that he has come down to the world to do, and that is to give himself to the death of the cross. Now, verse 51 then again, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They're scandalized, you see, at what our Lord said about who he really was, the bread that had come down from heaven. But they're now 1,000 times more scandalized when he tells them what it is that he has come to do in coming down from heaven. He has come to give himself to the death of the cross. He was the living bread. He was the one who had come down from heaven, the eternal God, God manifest in the flesh, and he had come to give up that flesh to the death of the cross. And as our Lord goes on to expound that even further, then the outcome is inevitable. First of all, as I say, in the feelings, and then in the feet. Read it again, verse 60. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And then in 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Now that's the reality. That's the realities, my friends, biblically, realistically, looking at the issues of the gospel and the behavior of the human heart. Those are the characteristic marks of the fallen human heart. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is he? A teacher? An example? A prophet to tell us how to live? But my friends, do you believe that he is very God of very God? The one who came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? And as I stand this night preaching to your human heart, if it's a fallen human heart, I know well that you don't believe that. That you can't believe that within your heart and within your soul. But you see, even when the human heart to some degree can believe that or acknowledge that, even there, my friends, there is no acceptance of why he came down. All right, some people are prepared to say, I can accept that, that this God came down to this world and walked through this world in that mysterious fashion, a God coming down to earth from heaven. Well, who knows, but such a thing might have taken place that day in Bethlehem and so on. God coming down to earth from heaven to be mangled on a cross is a different matter altogether. So even where the human heart to some extent can overleap the barrier of who he is, it comes smack up against a stonewall when it comes to answering the question, what did he come to do? This living God who came down from heaven, manifest in the flesh, what did he come to do? And as Christ says, I am come to give my flesh for the life of the world. They couldn't stomach that because the human heart then, now, and until the world shall be no more. Can't stomach that. You see, my friends, to be able to see and hear and look like the old hymn writer that we sang, his dying crimson like a robe spreads o'er his body on the tree, then am I dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. That's the evidence that God has overcome that aversion of the human heart to a crucified God and Saviour, when the very thing that we glory in is the very thing that repelled our hearts before we were regenerated by the Spirit of God. Doesn't the apostle say, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? There's no more glorious a sight to a man or a woman or a young person who is a disciple indeed. But those who are only hearers, my friends, then as that same apostle says, don't you know that the preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness. A God coming down, manifest in the flesh, to give his flesh up for the life of men and women eternally, to reconcile them unto himself. But that's what we face in the human heart. That's the reality of the human heart. That's what is set before us clearly that day in the synagogue there in Capernaum. And as then, so now, my friends, so now, the human heart still refuses to see Christ for who he really is and what it was that he came into the world to accomplish. And in all our endeavours, and let them be ceaseless, but in all our endeavours in conveying the gospel, attempting to convey the gospel, never lose sight of the biblical realities involved, even from that human side of things. Because human nature just will not see or acknowledge or confess or own or accept that Christ is none other than the mighty God come into the world to give his life to the death of the cross in order that we might be saved. Now, there's more, of course, because, as I said, there's not only the human side of things, there is the divine side of things as well to be taken into account. Now, look at verse 60 again. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What then if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Now it's those words in verse 63 especially. It is the Spirit that quickens, makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. See, as it says in another place in the Word of God, the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness to the natural heart of man because they are spiritually discerned. You remember what Christ has just said to Nicodemus a few chapters back? Nicodemus, you must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. And unless we face up to the reality of all that and all that is involved in the work of the gospel along that line from the divine side of things, my friends, making the carnal to be spiritual to the glory of his name, then we're in danger of doubting our God or diluting the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. My friends, surely we have to say again, never man spake like this man. Now consider, it's Jesus, it's our Saviour, It's Christ. It's the Lord of glory. And you go through that sermon and all the wooings of that sermon and all the warnings of that sermon which Christ set forth and declared to that congregation at that time. Think of those wooings, as you would call them. You know what he has said? I am the bread of life. Now think of that. Think of Christ setting himself forth before those people that day and saying, look, you saw the miracle the previous day, but I am the bread of life. When he says, he that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth in me shall never thirst. I am the bread that came down from heaven, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Think of those words, my friends. Think of them. Think of the warnings. And you only need to gather them up in that one word that we looked at last week, accept. Except, you remember, verse 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Except. Over and over and over again, Christ used that term, except ye be converted, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And you take all of those things that were calculated to warm the heart, and those things that were calculated to warn the heart. But the Lord knew those hearts, my friends, and the condition of those hearts. Did he stop preaching? Of course he didn't stop preaching, my friends. And our Lord went on preaching and praying and pressing in all the issues of the gospel all the days that he was in this world. This is what it was like. Then the most challenging reality of all comes to us in the business of endeavouring to convey the gospel, and it's this, that it is God alone then who can turn those hearts and open those hearts to make those hearts receptive to the things that are spoken. Verse 63 again, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life, but there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. And unless anyone has a mind to fly in the face of Christ, this is the reality. The absolute reality of all that is involved in telling forth and living forth the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. No man can come unto me except it were given him of the Father. Men and women and young people are dead in trespasses and sins. And the God who brought the first creation into being is the same God who must bring into being the second creation, the new creation in Christ the Son. This is the second time that Christ has stated this basic fact. You remember when they raised that objection, and our Lord said to them in verse 43, Jesus answered and said, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So in this verse 64, he speaks about the flesh and so on, verse 63, and then the Apostle John looks back to what he then said and why he said it. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except they were given him of my Father. So you see, it's to be able to hold these biblical realities when it comes to all the work of the gospel that we've been called to. Shouldn't deter us, shouldn't hold us back, shouldn't make us hesitate in any fashion whatsoever. Why shouldn't it do those things? Because here is our great exemplar. here is Christ. He knew those hearts in a way that we can never know them, but he tells us what they're like. He knew that it was his Father who had to do the work, like none of us could ever know it, but he tells us that that's the fact of the case. And as our Lord stands that day, my friends, he is able on the one hand to say, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and without hesitation he can say, whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Oh, you say, I can't tie those two things together. You don't have to tie them together. All you have to do, the Lord's given us two spiritual hands, if you like, and you grasp them in each hand, and you believe them because this is what God says we are to believe. And surely that keeps us in a right position before the Lord, our Saviour. So the biblical realities of what is involved in our endeavours to convey the gospel. Christ is preaching. And here at the end of that day's wondrous preaching. I can't preach like Christ. George Whitfield couldn't preach like Christ. Spurgeon can't preach like Christ, my friends. Never man spake like this man. But at the end of the day, they said, this is hard. And a few steps further on, they said, we've had enough. Why? Why? Because the reality of the situation from the human side is that the human fallen heart by nature will not believe what he said, who he is, will not believe what he said concerning what he said he had come to do, give his flesh for the life of the world. He knew that, and from the divine side, he knew that no man can come to me except the Father draw him. Humbling thought, but gives you great strength to your soul, that this is the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now to press on, let's think of something of the realities involved in the giving of the gospel, or in the procuring of the gospel. And that's a humbling, glorious thing as well. And it comes first of all, of course, in those words that our Lord speaks to those people in the light of their murmurings against him, in the verse 60 once more. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing, and so on. Now it's in those words in verse 62. What, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before, says the Lord. And what you have there, my friends, is a declaration, or another declaration, of the Lord's deity and Godhead. You see, it's the reverse side, the other side of the coin, in which he has said that he has come down from heaven. I am the bread of life, which has come down from heaven. And my, they can't receive that. Now, says Christ, if this offends you, what are you going to make of my statement now that I'm going to ascend back into heaven? And the power to ascend into heaven is the power of a mighty God alone. When Christ speaks about his ascending, my friends, he is speaking about his power and Godhood, and that he has a right to ascend back to heaven, up again into the glories of the Father, and none can hold him back. We can't ascend into heaven. You can't ascend into heaven. I can't ascend into heaven. Elijah never ascended into heaven. Enoch never ascended into heaven. They were received into heaven. And when Christ does all the work of the gospel from the Saviourhood side of things, he's received into heaven. received into heaven because the work that he did was well pleasing in the sight of the Father. And he said, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. He was received in that sense, but in the sense of his Godhood and deity, nothing could have kept him out of heaven. I ascend unto my Father and your Father, my God and your God. And when you read the scriptures concerning Christ ascending, that is his Godhood and his deity. And you see, that's what he's setting forth there to those people. Does it offend you when I say that I'm the one who came down from heaven? Well, now I'm telling you that I'm going to ascend back into heaven once again. So what you have there is a declaration of Godhood and deity. And then you have a display of Godhood and deity. One aspect of it, and that's omniscience, all knowledge. Now look at the verse again, verse 60. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? And so on. You see, the murmurings of that day, my friends, didn't come out of the lips. They rose up in the heart. And Christ didn't hear them with the ear. He detected them with his omniscient mind. When Jesus knew in himself, and that's omniscience. And it's a display of omniscience, which is part and parcel of deity and Godhood. And it's not the only display, of course, that day. There's another one where our Lord Jesus Christ then, the Apostle John referring us back to what happened, but once again in that verse 64. But there are some of you, this is the Lord saying, some of you that believe not. And says John, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. He knew. He knew from the beginning. Our Savior knew those very things. And then, of course, I suppose you would say the most outstanding display of it all in verse 70. Jesus answered them. This is after Peter's testimony. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he that should betray him, being one of the 12. Now you see, Jesus knew in himself. Jesus knew from the beginning. Jesus knew who it was that should betray him. How did Jesus know those things? By information? By instruction? No, no. By deity and Godhood. And as he appeared before those people that day, he declared his deity and Godhood in the right and ability and power to ascend up where he was before, from whence he had come down. And he displayed his deity in God and Godhood by looking into the crevices of the hearts and the minds and telling exactly what was there. Well, what are the implications of all that then when it comes to the realities of this gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And it's this, you see, that the only way in which this gospel was ever going to be procured and given was through the mighty God becoming man and giving himself up to the death of the cross. This is who it is in the synagogue in Capernaum. It is Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the one who had come from Galilee, but it is the mighty God. And the facts are very, very simple and straightforward, my friends. There was indeed none other good enough to pay the price of sin. Our God, the offended one, took on the nature of the offender in order to pay all the penalty of the offense on the behalf of the offender. And that's the reality of the gospel. That's the reality of, my friends, as to how the gospel was to be procured and given. In no other fashion but in the giving up to the death of the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ. As the old hymn says, teach me what it cost thee to make a sinner whole. Do you think I could save you? Think Moses could save you? You think Peter could save you? Think an angel could save you? Only God can save you, my friends. And the only way that God undertook to save was to undertake your damnation on the cross and die the just for the unjust to bring us to God. And it is God who is there in the synagogue, the mighty God. And as he displays that deity and that godhood, it is to teach us what the realities of the procuring of the gospel are. It is freely given, but it is dearly bought at the cost of the outpouring of the blood of the living God. That's a mystery. Well, it doesn't matter about that. Don't get yourself concerned about the mysteries. Take the realities. And the realities are these, that there was no other way to save our souls but that God himself in the second person of the Godhead should step into this world, come and die to be our Savior, and then ascend back where he was before until his glorious reappearing that day, which is in God's will and purpose. And then all of that brings us really into the third reality of the passage. What is involved in the reality of the receiving of the gospel? And of course, it's this confession and the inevitability of the words that the Apostle Peter speaks in verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. What are the words of eternal life? Well, they're the words that Christ has just preached, are they not? The gospel of our soul's salvation, concerning who he is and what he has come to do. He has spoken all of those things abundantly clearly, but all of those disciples in ear only, they couldn't receive those things. Now, can you receive them? And of course, Peter says, indeed, we can receive them. Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. What he was, what he had come to do, who he was, how he would do all that in the giving up of his flesh. That's what Christ has preached. And Simon Peter says, now, Lord, I have no difficulty whatsoever in my soul in believing what you have said. And that's the reality of what is involved in the receiving of the gospel, my friends. It is to confess Christ, very God of very God, who became one with us and died on the cross in order that we might be saved. You see the contrast. Say those disciples in name only. This is a hard saying. Says dear old Simon Peter, these are the words of eternal life. And what a contrast, my friends. What a thing to balk at what Christ says rather than rejoice in what Christ says. What a contrast in the makeup of these two types of disciples at this point. What a contrast in the behavior of these people. Remember the previous day? Remember when Christ had given the physical food? They were going to make him a king. Let's crown him king of the Jews. Now when he speaks about the spiritual food, I don't want this. And off they go. Off they go. You may know the story about the man who had changed his occupation a few times, and he ended up being a lawyer. And he said, I started off being a minister, because I thought, surely, people will value their souls, and they will want to know about the things that belong to their souls. But I discovered that wasn't the case. And so I decided to become a doctor. And I thought, well, surely people are concerned about their bodies and their health. And he said, I found that at least to be more so than concerning their souls. But I found the thing that they were most concerned about was their possessions. Ah, yes, my friend. Remember the man with the barns? Remember what Christ said, thou fool? Whose shall those things be? And oh, my friends, those people that day, well, all of those earthly kind of things, that was one thing. And we'll make this man a king who can give us all this. But this man who says he has come to give his flesh, that's a hard saying. And who can bear it? But at the same time, my friends, what a lovely word then. Is it not that comes from Simon Peter? Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And that's a blessed inevitability. And when a man or a woman or a young person sees that there is no hope whatsoever in any other or in anything other, but in the fact that God would come into the world and go to the cross to be our Savior, when a person sees that, then they take the exact same stance as Peter and they say, to whom else can we go? To where else can we go? Thou hast the word of eternal life. And what the theme of that became throughout all the apostolic preaching, all the great old hymn writers of the Word of God, my friends, the Father in heaven himself, doesn't the Lord's apostle tell us? There is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Thou hast the word of eternal life. This is my beloved Son, says the Father. Hear him. He has the word of eternal life. And in those words that we sang tonight from old Joseph Hart, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. You see how our Lord returns to a theme that he so often takes up, in fact, that is the personal nature of this receiving of the gospel of eternal life. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. And in fact, says our Lord, hold on a minute, Peter. Hold on a minute. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Answer for yourself, my friends. Don't say, ask my mum, or ask my dad, or ask my wife, or ask my husband, or ask the pastor, or ask the minister. Oh, we all believe that. No, you don't, says Christ. No, you don't. Because there's a devil in your midst. Same omniscient Savior. So that, my friends, we have to be able, by the grace of God, to look that Savior in the eye clearly and say, Lord, thou art my God and my Savior. And aren't they challenging words to conclude with? Not, well, challenging to the good of our souls. It says there in that verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And from that we must conclude that they never ever listened to Jesus Christ again. Never ever heard again those words that came from his lips, in wooings and in warnings, my friends. Maybe it was a bit of difficult preaching for them to bear, but they should have borne it until they saw the truth of it in their souls. But instead, they turned away and they walked no more with Christ. And you see, that's a challenge, is it not, to our hearts and our souls, my friends? Some of you who are still unconverted have heard the Word of God and much of the Word of God. Now, what are your actions to be? At least in your heart, if not in your feet. Is it what Christ says to the disciples, will ye also go away? And you go away? Or by the grace of God, is it to be like Peter? And you say, to whom else can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And I don't know how that day must have concluded really in that synagogue, but the Holy Spirit has told us something about it. But you see, as in all such occasions really, there is that division that comes sliding through that synagogue, and there are those that turn away from Christ and those who turn to Christ. Now which? And as I say, by the grace of God, you be able to say, to whom can we go? Thou hast the word of eternal life. Thou art that very Christ, the Son of the living God. One Saviour, one way of salvation, and it is that, the receiving of that, that will settle our souls forevermore.